Now, open your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter number 23. Luke chapter 23. Brother R.L. left off this morning preaching on the names of our great God. And he made the statement that he left out one, which was Jehovah Jireh, which means God shall provide. And for whatever reason, God has placed that on my heart for this tonight. I want to begin reading here in Luke chapter 23. I want to begin reading in, let's try to begin reading in verse number 13. Luke 23 and verse number 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priest and the rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Heavenly Father, I ask you, Lord, to help me to glorify you here tonight with this message I feel like you've laid on my heart. Lord, use me to help these people. Use me, Lord, to glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I love to listen to classical music. The vast number of the musical instruments and the number of the musicians that take to bring all of that about, it's mind-boggling to me. I don't understand all I know about classical music, but I love to listen to most of it. The fact that one man who is called the conductor, if he can stand before all these musicians and lead them to produce a soul-stirring music, it's mind-boggling to me. The key, of course, is with the conductor, who is able to orchestrate the various instruments at just the right time at just the right tempo and just the right sound level to produce a masterpiece. Every instrument on stage is important. Every musician on stage is important. However, without the conductor to lead that orchestra, something other than a masterpiece would be the result. Now, I purchased a book here not too many days ago, and I want to read you an excerpt from that book. The book is entitled My Conductor by John W. Hansen, and it's an allegory of the Spirit-led life. This is what he has to say. 1,000 voices are subdued as the house lights fade to nothing but flickering embers floating in the recesses of the cavernous ceiling. Stage lights sparkle and dance upon the semicircle of gleaming instruments, cradled reverently by a menagerie of immensely talented musicians. Suddenly, a stately figure sporting a long-tailed black tuxedo confidently emerges from behind the stage curtains. Thunderous applause floods the chamber. The conductor gracefully mounts the central raised platform and abruptly turns his back to the expectant audience. The world waits. 150 eyes search the scores that rest on the music stand in front of them, then dart to their conductor. Utter silence taunts eager ears, waiting, anticipating, hopeful. Suddenly, the conductor's slender white baton ascends, strikes an apex, then swoops earthward, igniting a fire of movement, rhythm, and melody. The souls of performers and spectators alike are quickly and effectively swept into an amazing world of passion, victory, power, and joy. A world created by the great composer who now stands before this attentive orchestra, waving his arms purposefully as he superintends the performance of his own masterful work. With pinpoint accuracy, he weaves together an abundant diversity of voices. Upon his command and is ordained by the score, the spellbound listeners are privileged to savor the sounds of a wide selection of instruments such as the oboe, the bassoon, the contrabassoon, the clarinet, the violin, the viola, the double bass, the harp, the snare drum, the timpani drum, the cymbals, the piccolo, French horn, baritone horn. Hearts are arrested, accosted, and then soothed as the symphony gains strength and is revealed in all of its grandeur. What a glorious ride is afforded the crowd who is carried along by ever-changing tempos, dynamics, and moods. The conductor calls forth each note as its assigned measure, volume, and pitch. Time is suspended as each hearer is treated to a musical sensation of swelling, bubbling, leaping, and gurgling. Then in a moment, with a stroke of the baton, the conductor suddenly transforms the atmosphere by demanding that notes be combined in such a way that one feels this musical creation strutting, flowing, erupting, and even rumbling. Emotions are carried high and low. One's body tenses and relaxes as the music escalates, pulsates, and then subsides. At times, the conductor's baton halts in midair. Absolutely every participant suspends what he's doing, resting, anticipating, trusting the conductor as he awaits his cue to resume activity. Then with a wave of his hand, each maestro commences to contribute his own very best to the performance. How striking and beautiful this diverse group has become by working together in unity and cooperation under the direction of their conductor. Many individuals who are in attendance have now transcended their sorrow and have begun to soar in their spirits. So many instruments have joined forces and created such a magnificent effect that improvement is hard to imagine. Yet there is more. As the strings softly serenade, a glance of the conductor's eye cues the pianist who has been patiently awaiting an opportunity to minister. The soloist's hands float atop gleaming ivories, magically filling the entire hall with grace and beauty. No one else is conspicuous during this portion of the symphony. Instead, everyone thrills to the success of the pianist. Everyone revels in the skill that is blessing the multitude. In submission to the conductor, the soloist showcases the work of the composer and takes the crowd to new powerful encounters with music. Onlookers are captivated as they stare at the well-trained fingers advancing, convulsing, rippling, tremoring, moaning and swooning, floating and retreating on 88 keys, which are obediently responding to the touch of a talented artist. But alas, the soloist too is quieted, and the orchestra embarks on one final movement. With skill and finesse, the conductor rallies his troops to a grand finale. Each and every musician faithfully attends to his leader's every beck and call. Such fullness and power reverberates through the auditorium until the time has come and the work is finished. The conductor's baton makes one more dramatic circle in the sky. Each musician ceases his work, and momentarily the air is heavy with silence. It is only then that the effect upon the crowd is evident. Emotionally empowered patrons jump to their feet. Hands crash together enthusiastically. The conductor turns to face his audience. There is a surge in the applause as he bows. He then graciously gestures toward the soloist, soliciting yet another burst of gratuitous praise. Finally, with a wave of his hand, he acknowledges the musicians. The audience is so moved that even when the conductor has exited the stage, they remain standing and clapping until he emerges for another expression of adoration. Broad smiles, wet eyes, exhilaration. Everyone that's present recognizes that he has heard the work of a master, and that such a work could not be played and such an orchestra could not be possible if it were not for the leadership of this great conductor. Thus concludes an exhilarating evening of culture at the Grand Old Symphony Hall. Several hours later, as I lay in bed, the power of the master's music lingers. My soul soars. I stare contentedly into the glorious starlit heavens. Soon thereafter, whether dreaming or envisioning, I do not know. I am suddenly aware of a staggering realization that a much greater composer stands upon an enormous stage, omnisciently conducting the greatest masterpiece of all time, and that I am right smack dab in the middle of it. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but we are all instruments in the hand of God. And God is working a masterpiece. God is the conductor, and we are His instruments. But can I say that the greatest masterpiece ever assembled is the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, the 1611 King James Bible. Nothing man has ever done, nothing man will ever do, can match the perfection of God's Bible. as well orchestrated as the best orchestra can be, it is never without flaws. But the Holy Scriptures, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, is without error. Everything is where it needs to be when it needs to be there. Everything is where it needs to be when it needs to be there. Every event took place when it was supposed to take place and where it was supposed to take place and for the exact duration of time that had been planned for it to last. God is perfect. Therefore, all His endeavors are without flaw. God has never come up short. God has never come in second. And He has never had to go back to the drawing board and work out a plan B. Every event in Scripture actually happened. And it happened when and where God predetermined for it to happen. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And all that occurs in the universe takes place under His divine providence. That is, under His sovereign guidance and control. According to believers, God governs creation as a loving Father working all things for good. Have you ever noticed? I appreciate Brother Barney and you reading Genesis chapter number 1. I want to refer to that for just a moment. I have done this before a few years ago, but I think it would be a good idea to bring this out once again. Genesis chapter number 1, the Bible begins with these words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And, you notice that word, and. It says in verse 3, and God said. In verse 4, and God saw. In verse 5, and God called. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 7, and God made. Verse 8, and God called. Verse 9, and God said, and on and on and on. The word and is a conjunction that connects one verse with the next verse. But after that and, you can rest assured there's something else that's going to take place. The Bible says and. All the way through the Bible, you run across that conjunction where God is continuing the work He began in Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 1. And then we come to our text verse here tonight in Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 26. We find that word once again, and as they led Him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Mark chapter 15 and verse 21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Notice the ands. They're continuing, even here in the New Testament. Why is that? I think it's because in the beginning, God did something that is not yet finished. The Bible is the history of the redemption of God's people. The ands prove that God's work is ongoing. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to to them who are called according to His purpose. As long as there is an and, you can rest assured God is still working, and He is doing so by providentially arranging everything in our lives that guarantees that His purpose is going to be accomplished. Do you recall a time in your life when if you had went right instead of going left, you might not have met someone, you might not have even met your spouse, but God providentially worked in your life to bring those things to pass. What about when you're riding down the road? Green light ahead. And it's in your mind, hope it stays green. But it turns red. You slam on the brakes. You begin to fret because you've been held up. But what if that light had a continued green and you'd have crossed that intersection and a car plowed into you broadside and some member of your family died? God, you may not believe this, but I do, God arranged for that light to change when it did in order for you to be saved. I remember this was back in October of 2016. I went to a meeting. It was a Saturday meeting over at El Bethel Baptist Church over in Franklin, where Brother Gary Farlow was a pastor. And we had been going for quite a number of Saturday nights. But on this particular Saturday night, there was a preacher there that I had never seen before. Didn't know who he was. Had no clue where he was from. But after the meeting, I did something I don't normally do. I made a point to introduce myself to him and ask him who he was and where he was from. And I am so glad that I did. He has become one of my closest friends. He has become a great supporter of our ministry. His name is Darren Fawcett. He is a pastor of Bible Baptist Church in Ottawa, Alabama. He has been such a good friend to me and my wife. He has been such a blessing to the ministry. His church has been such a blessing to us. And I've often thought how much I appreciate God allowing my path to cross with His path, and we become friends. You can probably recall sometimes in your life when God has allowed your path to cross paths with someone else who has become very important in your life down through the years. Two or three illustrations will help to prove this truth. In the book of Ruth, in chapter number 1, we realize that Naomi, her two boys and her husband have left Israel because of the drought and all, and they've gone off down into this foreign country, Moab. And we meet Naomi here in chapter 1. Her husband has died. Both her sons have died, leaving her and her daughter-in-laws in a hopeless situation. The two widows, Naomi and Ruth, had nothing and no one to provide for them. It's here that God's glorious providence begins working in this story. Naomi, now get this. Naomi just so happens to hear that there is food in Bethlehem. Ruth just so happens to see something in Naomi and her God that she wants to be a part of. They just so happen to return to Bethlehem at the barley harvest as it starts. Ruth just so happens to alight on the field of Boaz, who just so happens to be one of the few people in Israel who cares anything about the law of God. And Boaz just so happens to notice Ruth's work ethic, godly character, and care for her mother-in-law. It all just so happened.
That's the way the world looks at it. But God is orchestrating everything that takes place in the book of Ruth. What about the woman at the well? She just so happened to be at the well at the same time the Lord Jesus was there. Hogwash. God is the great conductor orchestrating everything that needs to be done, when it needs to be done, to the people that it needs to be done to. My testimony. Looking back now, I can see the hand of God in bringing me to my knees. I had been in construction work most of my life. And for reasons I won't even go into now for the sake of time, my son and I were working together in Atlanta, working on high-rises. My son and I, we framed up the elevator shafts. We begin in the basement. We'd go all the way, however high the buildings were, 32 floors, 48 floors, whatever. We did the elevator shaft. We did the left one. We do the right one. When we got through with that, we'd fall back and help them with the stairwells. But we witnessed two people fall to their death on those jobs. And I felt like it was time to look for greener pastures. And I tried to work in factories. And I did. I started work at Uniroyal here in Hogansville. I worked there 2 years until they went out of business. And then I went to work for the William Carter Company. But I never was comfortable working with somebody looking over my shoulder. I never was comfortable with someone trying to tell me step by step what to do. And looking back now, the hand of God, I went from working in the warehouse. They promoted me to night superintendent in shipping and receiving. And in shipping and receivers, I began dealing with the truck drivers as they came in, delivering their loads or coming to pick up their loads. And part of my job was to move the full loads from the yard up to the dock, bring the empties away from the dock, put them out in the yard. And at times I would talk to truck drivers, and one thing led to another. God's behind it all. I didn't fully understand why I did what I did when I did it. But I went to school to learn how to drive a truck. And eventually, they put me in my own truck. And I began to travel all over the United States. I didn't know it at the time. But God was getting me ready to put me in the ministry that He wanted me in. And when He got me to that point, I wish He had done it differently. But I began to have a series of what they call mini strokes. And eventually, I was not able to work anymore. And then I think I was put out of work. My wife doesn't like me to use that term. But I was not able to work anymore. And this was in February or March of 2007. God has saved me in May, the May 31st, 2006. And then shortly after that, I was out of the job. I mean, I had the best job I had ever had in my life. I was making more money than I'd have ever made in my entire life. And all of a sudden, I didn't have a job. I was laying in a hospital down in LaGrange. The only thing I could do was look up. God had me in that place where He could show me that I needed Him. And when He had brought me to that point, I yielded myself to Him and said, God, whatever You want out of my life, I yield myself to it. And right out here in this fellowship hall, on a Tuesday evening, we were having prayer meetings. There was our pastor. There was myself and my wife, Brother Terrell and his wife, Brother Joe and Sister Hamby. There was others. And during that prayer meeting, God put it in my heart to start doing something for truck driving. He had done all of this, worked everything out to bring me to that point. My wife and I, we went out here to Love's Truck Stop, talked to the manager, and asked him if we could put some, back then it was cassette tapes,
We didn't have CDs back then. Well, just CDs were just coming out. But we put 5 cassette tapes in that truck stop. And after 3 days, we couldn't stand it any longer. We had to go see if anybody had picked them up. We got out there, and they were all gone. And that's how it started. We have, at one time, gotten up to 52 truck stops. Of course, now we are down to about 39. It gets to the point, a lot of, I call them big box truck stops, like Love's, TA's, Pilots, especially Pilots. They will not allow us to do that. Ever occasionally, we'll run into one on the interstate somewhere, and I'll talk to the manager, and they'll allow me to put them in there. But the next time I go back, they'll tell me, no, you've got to take them out. Our corporate manager will not allow it. But see, that's just a sign of the times. But God has called us into the truck stop ministry, and God is the great conductor, and we are His instruments. And as long as there's an open door, we're going to continue doing what God has called us to do. I've said all of that to say this. God is interested in the details, in the small, insignificant things in life. God providentially causes and allows events to take place in order that His will is accomplished. Now let's go back to our text verse in Luke 23 and in verse number 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. We have here a very short account of one Simon, an unknown person up to this point in Scripture, but paying attention to the details, it's easily seen that this one Simon was anything but insignificant. Now, I was watching and listening the other night to the Belarus Philharmonic Orchestra, and I noticed off to the left, there were 3 musicians, and they were not performing. Everybody else, probably over 100 other people, they were performing, but these 3 were not performing. They were in rhythm with the music. You could see their body moving, but they were not performing with their instruments. I thought that very odd. Why were these 3 people, one lady and 2 men, why were they not performing? But eventually, after more than 15 minutes of a 32-minute piece, the conductor pointed his baton at those 3 people, and immediately they began to play in their instruments. A performance that lasted over 30 minutes, and these 3 musicians only had a part that lasted approximately 15 seconds. He pointed at them, they used their instruments for about 15 seconds. He pointed at them again, and they ceased using their instruments. What's up with that? What I find so intriguing is that these 3 musicians had a part in the performance, albeit a very short one, but they were attentive and they were ready to perform at the exact time that the conductor called for. All through the Bible, we find characters that are only mentioned one time. They're included in only one verse among the many thousand verses found in the Word of God. But they are there. They are there for a purpose. God chose to mention them and use them for only one specific event. But they were used by God when God chose to use them. Some people are very prominent in the Word of God. Moses, David, Paul, Peter, just to name a few. However, there are myriads, multitudes of other people that you only find mentioned one time. Many, they're not ever even named. We don't even know what their name was.
Are they less important than the others? Perhaps. However, what we need to realize is that God chose to use them. One of the greatest privileges for anyone is for God of this universe to choose to use you for whatever reason, forever, however long God chooses to use you. To be used of God. Just think of that. For the God of this universe to want to use us. Here in my text verse, we find an example of that thought. A man by the name of Simon. A man that was a complete stranger to all those around him, except maybe for his family. But God knew him. God had a plan for him. Before the world was ever created, God had planned for Simon the Cyrenian to be in Jerusalem on this day at this very hour. In God's divine providence, He orchestrated this event to take place. Simon just didn't happen to be in Jerusalem that day. He didn't just happen to turn the corner at the same time the soldiers led Jesus outside the gate. Simon was there because God had providentially caused him to be there. Notice that the Bible says in Luke 23 and verse 26, they laid hold of one Simon, a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross. Matthew 27 and verse 32 says, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And Mark says basically the same thing. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. They laid hold of him. That means they seized him. They compelled him. That means to press into public service, to cause to go. I think the closest thing that I can use that might help us to understand what this means, most of us can recall back in the mid to late 60s when our government drafted young men into the service to be sent to Vietnam. They were drafted. They might not have wanted to go. They might not have volunteered to go. They were drafted. They were conscripted. They were compelled to go. Such is the case here with Simon. He was compelled to take up the cross. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does God force sinners to be saved? Would God actually force a person to be saved? Let me answer that by saying this. No one will ever be saved by the grace of God who is not forced by grace to be saved by grace. No sinner will ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ until he is forced by God's omnipotent mercy to believe. But there are some people in this world of whom it is written, the people shall be willing in the day of thy power. If you were wise, you would pray for God to force His grace upon you. For Christ to force Himself into your heart. For God the Holy Ghost to force you to believe. You see, before I was saved, I didn't have a thought for God. I didn't have any love for God whatsoever. And if He had not forced me into believing into Him, I never would have believed in Him, and I don't think you would either. From the words used and from the context, I do not believe for a minute that Simon willingly took up that cross. It says they laid hold of him. It says they compelled him. He had no choice. He was forced to take up the cross. He was here for the Passover. He just wanted to do what was required of him and return to his home in Cyrene. As a Jew, he full well knew what it meant to carry the cross. He would be humiliated. He would be shamed. He would be unfit to take part in the Passover. But he did carry the cross. It was assuredly because the Roman soldiers forced him to do so. The Roman soldiers had the authority of the king to force this man into royal service. However, there was another king's wishes there that day, and that king was the one whose cross he was compelled to carry. He picked up the cross not only because the soldiers forced him to, but also because God Himself, in His providence, compelled him to take up the cross and follow Jesus in the way. God was behind the scenes orchestrating every detail of this event. It had been planned before the world was ever created, and on this very morning, the great conductor was moving everything along to bring that plan into fruition. But let's go back to Simon. What was the outcome of his taking up the cross and following after Jesus? In other passages, it's evident that Simon's wife and two children came to be believers of the Lord Jesus. Now, how did they do that? Now, this is mainly speculation on my part. It's my belief that somewhere between this event and the actual crucifixion of Jesus on the cross, Simon was brought to the place where he went from being compelled to bear the cross to willingly bear the cross. Was he the instrument God used to bring his family to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? I think so. Simon was in Jerusalem because of the Passover. But God arranged everything so that Simon was actually at the right place at the right time to be confronted with the cross of Christ. If Simon was there, was his family there also? It's hard for me to picture this man traveling over 800 miles to attend the Passover in Jerusalem and his family not be with him. Did his family witness Simon, witness the change that came over Simon? Was this change so effectual that it caused his family to become followers of Jesus as well? For the whole family to be saved is quite unusual. We see it at times in the Bible. We see it when the Philippian jailer was saved, and as a result of that, his whole family came to salvation. But it's not common for this to take place. Those of you who are saved, you may be in a home where your spouse is not saved. All of your children may not be saved. Your husband may not be saved. Your brother and sister, your mother and your father may not be saved. You realize that God has saved you in order that you may be a saving influence to your family? God saved you and providentially placed you in a family that needs a living witness of the grace of God. But notice that the Bible says one Simon. Why did the Bible say one Simon? There are at least nine Simons that I found mentioned in the Word of God. Simon the Canaanite, or the Zealot, as he was called, he was an apostle. Simon the half-brother of Jesus. Simon Peter, who also was an apostle. Simon the Pharisee. Simon the father of Judas Iscariot, Simon the sorcerer, also called Magus, Simon the tanner, Simon the leper, and one Simon. His name was Simon, but where was the other Simon? The one who said, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Simon Peter, where are you? Another Simon has taken your place. I never want another Ronnie to take my place. I never want someone else to have to come in behind me and take my place. I want to do what God has called me to do. I want to be faithful in doing what God has saved me to do. Simon was somewhat of a common name, but God called one Simon. God chose this one man named Simon. Out of all the Simons that were available, God chose to use this one Simon. God could have used any of them, but He picked out this one Simon. In other words, God individualized him. God singled him out. God deals with individuals. God dealt with you as an individual. God dealt with me as an individual. The morning I got saved, I was not the only person traveling down I-85 that day. At that time of day, and on that day of the week, there must have been hundreds of other people driving up and down the interstate. There were cars. There were trucks. There were vans. There were motorcycles. They were all there at the same time that I was there. There were men. There were women. There were people of different races. There were red vehicles, blue vehicles, green, white, and so on. But God the Holy Ghost singled out the white truck going south on I-85 that I was in. I was there because God arranged my night in such a way that I was there at the precise time that He planned for me to be there. In the providence of God, it was impossible that I was delayed in finishing my work that night. There were mornings when I had to deliver another load before I could go home. There were times when I had mechanical problems with my truck. There were times when I had a blowout on the trailer and I had to sit on the side of the interstate for 3 or 4 hours waiting for a service truck to bring me another tire. There were multitudes of things that could have delayed me that morning. But the orchestrated providence of God allowed everything to fall in place, and I was exactly where God wanted me when He wanted me there. You can rest assured that the Holy Ghost wasn't sitting on that concrete median in between the north and the southbound lane, sitting there fretting, rubbing His hands, looking at His watch, wondering why I was late. The Holy Ghost saw me when I left Stone Mountain that morning. He saw me when I got off I-285 and got on I-85 south. He knew exactly where I was. He had me in view the whole time. And He just so politely got into my truck when I was driving down the interstate 68 miles an hour. He didn't even have to open the window to get in. He just came on in and He did what He came to do. He brought me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we find God dealing with one individual, one Simon the Cyrenian. This one individual who lived in North Africa, in Cyrene, which is now Libya. This one individual who was a black man, a Jewish proselyte that lived some 800 miles from Jerusalem that no one knew anything about, but God knew him and God knew where he was and God had a plan for him and God knew how to orchestrate everything that was needed to have this one Simon just outside the sheep gate of the city of Jerusalem on the morning of Christ's crucifixion. And God compelled this one Simon to take up the cross and follow after Jesus. Just one Simon. There were others God could have used, but He had chosen before the foundation of the world to use this one Simon. Is there one Simon here tonight? Is there one Jim? Is there one Sally? One William? One Barbara? If there is, it's because God, in His orchestrated providence, has arranged for you to be here on this night at this time to hear this message. Will you do what Simon did and take up the cross of Christ and follow after Jesus? You'll never regret doing so.